Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And you are certainly welcome to take a provided Bible underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 944. There you'll find the passage we're going to be considering this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. We have been working through the book of Romans and are making progress. We've slowed down considerably in chapter 8, and I make no apologies for that because this has been labeled by some as the greatest chapter in the Bible, and I've enjoyed kind of slowing down a bit so that we can make the most of it. So we're in Romans 8, again, verses 18 through 25, and let me ask you if you would to stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would please help us to pay attention to your word and to hear it rightly because of your Spirit and to apply it. Would you encourage us and help us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. If you talk about heaven, if you bring that up, heaven, what's heaven like? What do you think heaven's going to be? I mean, you get as many views of heaven as you do people and opinions. I've not watched this show. I've seen advertisements for a situation comedy. I believe it's called The Good Place, and I believe the implication is this is heaven. This is what heaven's like. I mean, views of heaven range from something as ethereal and non-worldly as floating on a cloud with wings and playing a harp or just being someplace where there's Morgan Freeman and he's going to talk to you. You know, you've got all these views that are out there. There are recent books and films about heaven. Some of those spring out of what we call a near-death experience. I think it was a four-year-old had an experience that became a book and then became a movie entitled Heaven is for Real. I was listening just within the past couple of weeks to a podcast. I really enjoy podcasts using my phone. And this one's one of the several I recommend. It's called The White Horse Inn. It's hosted by Michael Scott Horton, and he usually has a little roundtable discussion. And they've been talking actually about heaven in previous podcasts. And one of their producers went out doing like man on the street interviews, woman on the street interviews, you know, what's asking questions like, what do you think heaven's going to be like? What's it going to be like after you die? And a recurring theme that came up in some of the answers was, well, really, heaven or the afterlife is just based on what you believe. In other words, whatever you want it to be, that's what the afterlife will be like. Which is kind of amazing to think that someone would think, I can just invent my afterlife. Now, some may say, well, that's what you Christians do. I mean, you just kind of come up with this idea about heaven, and really that's just a way for you to get through life. If you think you've got something to look forward to, you can deal with the disappointments and problems here. So what's the difference? Somebody just has their own opinion. You Christians have yours. So just live and let live. Well, I would say that's really not what Christians do. Our belief is based on God's revelation of himself. And it's rooted in the testimony that Jesus Christ himself gives. It's rooted in His own resurrection, that He's definitively defeated and crushed death. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. "But in fact, Christ," the Apostle Paul writes, "has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," which is a euphemism for death. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Isn't that a great statement? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which is recorded in Scripture, proves to us that death for the believer in particular is not the end, it's a door. A door. And in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, we get some very specific help on the hope that we have for after death. And again, hope in Scripture is not this hope that, you know, I hope my team wins the football game, or I hope it doesn't rain on the picnic. Hope is this confident expectation. I think Paul even talks about the nature of hope in verses 24 and 25 we've already read. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope." If you already have it, it's not necessarily hope. "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it, we endure with patience." It's that confident expectation he emphasizes. So what are we hoping for? That's the question. What are you hoping for? I mean, that's a theme of this passage, this waiting, this hoping. And there's a three-part answer this passage gives us. And the first part of that answer is this. What are you hoping for? You're hoping for the redemption of your suffering. The redemption of your suffering. Look at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's quite a statement, is it not? I mean, it's one thing when you say the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us, and your definition of suffering is, you know, you can't find a parking place in a crowded shopping center, or traffic was really bad getting onto the or off the base. But if your suffering is much more intense than that, if your suffering is the loss of a loved one, cancer, or a death, or a loss of job, or estrangement in a relationship, I mean, that's when you think, my present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. That's quite a statement. But what is this glory? Let's try and understand it then. We'll look back at verse 17 of chapter 8. Actually, verse 16 and 17. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So the glory is the glory of Christ. We share in His glory. And it's this glory that's to be revealed to us or in us. Titus 2 references this glory. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." What's that? "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That is the glory we're waiting for. That's the glory we're going to be able to share in. And Paul says our present suffering is not to be compared with that glory. There's no comparison. All of our disappointment and pain and difficulty and grief will be, I believe, like a dream from which you awaken. And you know, hey, sometimes you have this dream and you wake up and you tell somebody, you know, man, I had this really weird dream. Well, what was it? You know, I can't hardly remember. It was just, but I woke up with this weird feeling. I mean, it's going to be like that. The suffering of this present life will not be worthy of comparison to the glory that's revealed to us, it says here. I think a good translation is to even say the glory that's revealed in us. And some translations translate that word from the Greek in that way, because we're going to share in that glory. We're going to enjoy that glory. Our suffering will be redeemed. In other words, it'll be compensated for. And that's ultimately what we all want from our suffering, is it not? I mean, think about the many fine and commendable relief works or nonprofit agencies that have been started because a parent lost a child to cancer, for example. And they start a they pour their life into cancer research. What are they doing? They want to redeem the suffering that their child or they experience. And that's a good thing. I mean, that's a commendable thing. We want that. We desire that. But this is really hard to grasp, because some of our suffering is so intense and so difficult that a lot of us think, you know, really what I want when I get that opportunity is just to ask God, why? Why did you even let this happen? Why did this suffering occur? It really is an age-old question that many ask about the Christian faith. You know, you believe that there's a God and you believe He's in control. Well, how can a good God allow such suffering? How can a good God allow a hurricane to kill 800 in Haiti? And that's a question that people ask. How can a good God allow suffering? Well, let me just try and address that as I think it relates to this verse by giving you just a three-part perspective, three things we always want to acknowledge. And the first is this: God is in control of all things. That's plainly taught in Scripture, that God is sovereign. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Yes, God is sovereign. But another part of the response is this: God is good and He cares about suffering and the problem of evil. God cares about suffering. In fact, He is a God who has suffered Himself in the person of His Son. Don't forget verse 17, if we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. Now, Jesus' suffering was to pay for sin. Let's acknowledge that our suffering doesn't pay for sin. But because we identify with Jesus, at times we suffer for His sake. And so at times when we suffer as believers, as Christians, we ask of ourselves the question, well, is this really worth it? And Paul wants us to know, yes, it is worth it. There's no comparison, he says in verse 18. But we need to realize that God through Christ has entered our world, and He too has suffered. He knows what it means to suffer. So God's in control. God cares about sufferers. He has suffered. And lastly, God's able to take up our suffering into His purposes and use them in such a way that we may not even understand them. Sometimes we do see what God does with our suffering. Joseph saw that, did he not? His brothers sold him into slavery, and he went through this life, many years of suffering and hardship and pain and toil. And then at the end, he rose to a place of prominence in Egypt. And when he's finally revealed to his brothers, because they didn't see him for who he was, he makes this statement in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So sometimes God lets us see the purpose, the reason for our suffering. Perhaps He does something in us to show us where we need to repent of sin and to trust Him more. He may bring about a greater good, but then sometimes we just don't see it, do we? Sometimes we're just left wondering, why would God do this? And that's when we've got to go back to things to which we must cling. Yes, He's sovereign. Yes, He's good and He cares. And yes, He can have a purpose for this that I may not understand. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us and to our the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law." Let me read that again. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, there are things that are secret only to God, that only He has figured out. But He's given us what we need to know. The bottom line, what we need to know, has been given to us, has been revealed to us. And so we take this and go no further. And so what Romans chapter 8, particularly verse 18, is telling us, rest assured in this, whatever you're dealing with now, has no comparison to the hope that you have, the glory that's to be revealed. I've used this illustration before, but J.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings captures this idea when at the very end of those books, when all has been resolved, the Ring of Doom has been destroyed, and Sam and Frodo, who have taken on that great quest, have destroyed the ring, are brought back, and they're reunited with their friends, and they find out that Gandalf, their great friend and leader and wizard, is not dead as they thought. And they've come to this great experience of joy and blessing, and Sam proclaims, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And that's the promise, that by comparison, the suffering that we endure will fade as a forgotten dream. Listen to how C.S. Lewis, what he writes in his book, The Great Divorce. He makes this statement through one of the characters in that book. "Some mortals say of some temporal suffering, some temporary suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." I think Lewis is getting a hold of Romans 8:18. There is a hope. We wait for it. The hope for the redemption of our suffering. What else do we hope for? Not just the redemption of our suffering, but the redemption of our world. The redemption of creation. Look at verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation waits for the consummation, return of Christ, and when it's fully revealed that His people are His sons and daughters. I mean, if you think about it, in Jesus' earthly ministry, it certainly was revealed who He was. I mean, He performed great miracles. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He calmed the storm with a spoken word. He walked on water. And then He was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again from the dead, but yet not all acknowledged Him for who He was. But there'll come a day when it'll be impossible not to acknowledge Him for who He is. Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." So when He returns in glory, there's no doubt who He is, and that His work is successful, and that He is truly King. I think that's what verse 19 is getting at. But it also speaks about how creation is waiting in hope and expectation. According to verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. I think that's getting at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. It plunged the world under Adam's curse of sin. And what did that curse yield for creation? According to verse 21, it led to bondage to corruption, literally to decay. It led to rot. God created a world of beauty and order, but sin led to decay and chaos. It led to corruption. And I think I don't think you really need to look far and wide to figure out that's the case. I mean, things naturally go from order to disorder. Just leave your yard alone for a while. You'll see how quickly it goes from order to disorder. Gardens need weeding. Houses eventually will need painting. Grass will need mowing. The brand new car that you've just purchased, if you live so long, will one day end up on the lemon lot at RAFB, right? I just like the name of that, lemon lot, you know? The brand new car of today, in 20 years, is the car of the junk heap. Things just go from order to disorder. I think that's an obvious problem for the theory of evolution. Things don't go from disorder to order. Everything in life shows us that the reverse is true. I don't think we have to be convinced that our world is broken. I think we're getting a very clear picture of that in this political season. Our world is broken. And even creation itself is yearning to be set free from its bondage to rot, to decay, to corruption. It longs to be remade, and that's what's coming. That's what's coming. That's what's referenced here, is that what God promises for us is a new heavens and a new earth. a remade universe. Listen to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. That's the hope. God will make a new heavens and a new earth. Listen to Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Folks, that's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It's just not. It's not some boring existence. This is a hope that shatters popular myths of heaven. That heaven really is the new heavens and the new earth. It's a physical existence that will one day be enjoyed. Let me go back to The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. That's a fictional account that he wrote of 10 inhabitants of hell who make it to heaven. And the way Lewis describes it, and of course, you don't want to get too much theology out of it, but the way he describes the inhabitants of hell who go to heaven, when they get to heaven on this bus that floats them up there, they're like, when they arrive, they're like ghosts. They're immaterial. Heaven is the real place. It's uber reality. In fact, when these ghosts step off the bus, they think they're stepping out onto this large plain of green, lush grass. But to them, each blade of grass feels like an ice pick in their foot, because that's where reality is. And I think that's what Lewis is trying to get at. That's the hope of heaven. It's what Lewis further describes in the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, which is his description of how Aslan, who pictures Jesus in those books, the great Lion King, creates a new world for his people, a new Narnia. In fact, what it's really described as, this is the real Narnia. Listen to Jewel the Unicorn, right? Animals can talk in Narnia. Jewel says this, when Jewel sees the new Narnia, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in. Again, this is not heaven on a cloud with a harp. This is the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. That's the hope. That's what we're hoping for. So what are you hoping for? The redemption of your suffering, the redemption of your world, and lastly, the redemption of yourselves. The redemption of yourselves, your very bodies. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, God made this world and said it was good. He made Adam and Eve and he said that creation was good, but yet sin entered the picture. It marred and disfigured the world. It sent the world into disorder and suffering. And so we look forward to a new physical existence in bodies made new. Listen to Philippians 3, verse 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. We'll be given a body like that of Jesus' glorious resurrected body. What was it like? Well, if you remember, it was recognizable that the disciples knew him for who he was. It was a physical body. On more than one occasion, he ate a meal in his resurrected body. I mean, to use Lewis's language, we could almost say it was more real. There's that scene where he meets with the disciples as they're closeted in that upper room for fear, and he somehow passes through the door. Dr. Chamberlain, my New Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, said it's almost as if Jesus passed through the door because he was more real than the door was, perhaps. Speculation, but That was his resurrected body. And that body for us will mean, according to 1 John, that we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We'll be able to look at him in his glory because we'll be sharing in his glory. That glory spoken of in verses 17 and 18. That means bodies that were once ravaged by cancer will be made new and whole. We're looking forward to the very redemption, the vindication. These bodies that we know, some of us know it better than others, and I'm well on my way. They get older, they get slower, the hair gets grayer, and there's less of it, the hair I mean. We get restored, renewed bodies. Again, this is not life on a cloud. This is not some disembodied spirit, the new heavens and new earth. Now, that which leads to, there is what we might call an intermediate state between death and the new heavens and new earth. But what we long for, the apostle tells us, is to be clothed again with a new body. We do not have to look to the recollections of a four-year-old to know that heaven is for real. We just don't. We're given something much clearer, much more authoritative. We have the words of Jesus. We have the words of Scripture. We have proof positive. And why does he give us this hope? Well, we're told in these verses. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with patience. We look forward with anticipation. And that enables us to persevere right now, knowing we've got that hope, confident expectation to look forward to. This past Thursday, Connie and I took Matthew up to Covenant College for a preview weekend. Tim Bailey took Grace from our church as well. Normally, if you catch Atlanta traffic patterns right, and say I've got two sons that have already, one that's graduated Covenant, Andrew's graduated there, Stephen's a senior there, so I'm used to making the trip, they're used to making the trip. If you time it right, and you hit Atlanta right, that's normally a 3.5-hour drive. And we left here naively thinking we're timing it right. Well, I and my, you know, stupidity didn't factor in evacuation traffic. And so 75 was just crazy. So what normally took 3.5 hours took us 6 hours. Remember last week I talked about anger? I talked about having goals blocked and how that leads you to anger. Well, you can ask my wife. I was a tad grumpy in that traffic. But what helped me to get through it, and that's a minor form of suffering, but what honestly helped was I was thinking, hey, when I get to Chattanooga, I'm going to get to see my oldest son, Andrew, my new daughter-in-law, Christina, and I'm going to get to see Stephen. And tonight, Lord willing, we're all going to be gathered around a table together sharing a meal. Okay, I can deal with this because I'm looking forward to what's coming. And I think I realize that's a minor example, but it is an illustration, I believe. We deal with our suffering now, knowing what there is to look forward to, the hope of heaven. And that's why Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and why he appeared for 40 days. This is your hope too. What are you hoping for? The redemption of your suffering, the redemption of your world, the redemption of your very selves. That's a hope worth waiting for. I'm here to tell you that the meal we have to share this morning is meant to fuel our hope. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We will no longer share in this meal when Christ's glory is revealed. We'll be at the wedding reception of the Lamb, to enjoy a great feast that was pictured in Isaiah 25 forever and ever. This temporary meal is there to fuel our hope that what's pictured here becomes reality. So as you come to the table, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, your hope and trust is in him, I invite you to take of the bread and take of the cup. If you're not a Christian, if you're asking questions, you need a hope. And that hope comes when you put your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, not in yourself. You're not resting in your own record of righteousness. You're not rested in being a moral person. You realize that's never enough. That could never be enough. Your hope must be in Christ and what he's done for you. As we prepare to come to the table, may it fuel our hope, or may it cause us to ask, do I have a hope? May we turn to Jesus. Let's pray together.